Well, good morning.
Morning.
I believe pretty much all of you know me. For those who don't, my name is Tim Gallant. I've been charged with the privilege of preaching the Word of God this morning. We've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a confession of faith of the Reformed churches. Inside your insert in your bulletin, on the reverse, you will find Lord's Day 23. And to this point, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed over the last number of months. And this is kind of a summation at the end of it. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ, I am right with God and heir to everlasting life. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. In connection with that, we're going to be looking fairly closely at Romans chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. Hear God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you reveal yourself to us. You have revealed yourself supremely in your Son and in his saving work. We pray that this morning your word would be spoken clearly to us and faithfully, and that we would respond to it with gladness and faith, that through it we may come to know you better, that we may come to delight in you more, and that we may come to walk before your face more faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of God, particularly in this section of the Catechism dealing with the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism may not seem to be all that practical in its teaching. We do not find anything here about how to conduct your marriage, how to succeed in your work, how to deal with your midlife crisis or manage your time better, and all of those things that we find so interesting and compelling. And so we're tempted to ask, well, what good is it? And actually, that's the question that's raised by the Catechism itself. Question 59, what good does it do you to believe all of this? Why, in other words, why have you bothered affirming all of the things that you've confessed in the Apostles' Creed and that we've labored through and considered at length? What's the point? And the Catechism answers, in Christ I am right with God and heir to eternal life, to everlasting life. Aha! More doctrine. But don't go to sleep. And don't pretend this only matters for the theologians. Let's think about the Bible and our relationship to our God. The Bible is God's word to his people. And the church is the gathering of that people. It is in part a conversation between the head of the family and his people. Now imagine that every conversation in your household was geared to Daddy telling everybody else what to do and how to do it. I suspect that not many of us would think that that household were all that healthy. That wouldn't be the greatest thing. And yet, for some reason, often when we come to church, that's what we expect of God and his conversation with us. That's not to say that he never gives us practical things. Or again, you married ladies. When your husband says to you, honey, I love you, do you get impatient? Because after all, he said that before. Right? Don't be so repetitive. Let's get on with the practical stuff. Just tell me what to do. Don't slow me down with that abstract love stuff. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure you husbands, that's the response you get. Well, the message of the gospel, it's kind of like a husband telling his wife, I love you, and here's some proof. Sure, it's been heard before. But you need to hear it, I need to hear it, again and again and again and again. It shapes the life of the home when the husband says, I love you, and here's what I've done for you today. It flavors everything in the relationship. It shapes your whole life. And that's what it is with the gospel too. And if that is not practical, then nothing is. If what shapes your whole life is not practical, then nothing is practical. And so as we come to Lord's Day 23 into this reading in Romans, let's not come to these as mere assertions of doctrines or statements of theoretical issues for the theologians that we already know well enough. Let's come to these as a comforting and necessary renewal and reaffirmation of the bedrock and matrix that shapes our lives. In Christ, I am right with God and heir to everlasting life, and it matters. We confess in Lord's Day 23, faith grasps Jesus Christ. We'll notice three things this morning concerning this faith. The blessing, which comes through faith. The confession, which is made by faith. And the value attributed to faith. Faith grasps Jesus Christ. What is the blessing which comes through faith? Answer 59 speaks of two related things. In Christ, I am right with God, an heir to everlasting life. And of course, the second is very much part and parcel of the first. It's a direct result of the first. And question and answer 60 then is an expansion of how it is that I can be right with God. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Right with God, a blessing which comes through faith, as the ending of that answer says, all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Now, this is doctrine, but it's not impractical and arcane. If God is the creator and sustainer of all that is, that has implications for all of life. And being right with Him is not simply a side benefit. It is crucial. And this comes by way of faith, by believing God. And notice again what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's somewhat of a nice little capsule statement regarding what we confess in Lord's Day 23. Through Jesus Christ, we have by faith been justified, and thus we have peace with God. We're good with God through Jesus Christ. We are right with God, justified by faith. Now, the term, again, that Paul uses repeatedly, not only here in Romans, but in Galatians and in numerous other places, is justified. It's not necessarily our everyday language, but it's biblical language, and so we need to learn to speak it. The matter of justification refers to the pronouncement of a verdict. To justify someone is to declare him righteous. It's a legal declaration. The judge justifies the innocent. That is, he pronounces him or her to be in the right in the eyes of the court. That is the job of the judge, to justify, to declare the innocent righteous. Only there's one small problem, isn't there? Because we are not innocent. Paul has been establishing much the opposite through a great deal of the first three chapters of this letter of Romans. But in chapter 4, verse 5, he says this, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We are right with God, not because we are innocent, but because God justifies the ungodly. But how can he do that? Doesn't this upset the balance of justice or something? You know, if you went to court and you watched the judge condemn the innocent and justify the guilty, you'd be upset. So when God justifies the ungodly, isn't there a problem? The Catechism says that the justification of sinners happens because God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It is not that God simply compromises the standards of justice for our sake. He upholds justice to the full, but He does so through the Son that He Himself has provided. And that's what Paul has been working on in chapter 3, which we can only summarize a little bit of. The Catechism says that Christ has provided satisfaction. And that refers to the value of Christ's death for us as that which meets the punishment of God on our behalf and turns away God's anger from us. Chapter 3, verse 25 says that God put Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood. To propitiate someone, there's a big word. To propitiate someone means to turn His anger away. That's what Christ's death has done for us. It has exhausted God's wrath against us on account of our sin. The Catechism also says that God credits Christ's righteousness and holiness to us. Remember, we said that justification is a legal category. In the biblical languages, justification and righteousness are actually related words. They don't sound related in English, but they're very closely related in both Hebrew and Greek. Christ's righteousness refers to His own right standing as the true man, the ultimate holy one before the Father. Through His resurrection, Jesus has been declared to be in the right before God. And that's a verdict that God passes upon us because we are in Christ. Those who are in Jesus share in His standing and everything that lies behind it, the history and calling and holiness of Jesus Christ. And thus God justifies the ungodly, not because He is let up, not because really at heart He's just a big softy. He is not softened in His hatred towards sin. He has not given up on His standards. But because by faith we have been joined to the truly godly one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is His has become ours. We are good with God. But running through all of this is this matter of sin. And so we need to go back one step and recognize what we are in ourselves. Faith grasps Jesus Christ. But notice that the confession which is made by faith is not only a confession regarding Jesus. It's a confession regarding ourselves. It's a confession of sin and sinfulness. We have just noted that God justifies the ungodly. Part of what is required from faith is that we acknowledge ungodliness. Not just ungodliness out there in general, in the world, and in the environment. But our ungodliness. That which really and truly, naturally belongs to us. Our being right with God is not rooted or based in our goodness. We must confess rather that we are severely lacking in that department. And the Catechism uses very strong language here. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, well, really? Well, that must be a bit of an exaggeration. Seems pretty damning. I haven't managed to keep any of God's commandments faultlessly, and in fact, I'm still leaning toward evil. But can this be so? After all, at least as a Christian. I mean, okay, maybe before I was a Christian, I was all of those things. But at least as Christians, we confess that we're sanctified, set apart by God, right? We do confess that. And so, doesn't the Bible say that we are being changed into the likeness of Christ? Yes. All of that is so, and yet the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in truth, we are nowhere close to being able to stand before the bar of God's justice on the basis of our own goodness. We dare not go to court with God as our accuser. And Paul writes in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 again, since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him because we are now good people. Oh, no, wait a minute.
much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. In other words, it's not simply the case that, well, we were brought into right standing with God by the blood of Christ, and then thereafter, we're on our own to stand or fall as we may. See, Adam, he made it bad, so we went to -5, and so now Jesus brings us back to 0, and now we start over with a clean slate, and now it's up to us. No. It continues to be the case that we look away from ourselves. Having been reconciled, having been made right, made friends with God, we will still be saved by the resurrection life of Jesus. Now, do you think that's unimportant and impractical? I dare say that you know better. What one of us has nothing that ever bears upon our conscience? What one of us has no area of life which afflicts us? Which one of us has no territory of our lives where we are demonstrably weak and not as sanctified as we ought to be? Don't raise your hand. You don't exist. If anybody raises their hand, I'll tell you right now what your first sin is. Self-deception. The great reformer Martin Luther had a very realistic sense of his encounters with the devil. He used to say that Satan would often come to him and fling his sins in his face. He'd say, "You've done this, you're that." And he would rattle off this long list of Luther's failings, and trying to trouble his conscience. And you know what Luther did? Instead of excusing himself, he'd just say, "Well, yeah, you're right about those, but you're slipping, man. Here's a few more," and he'd give a few more. Might as well do it for good measure. And he could do that because he knew that he had his knockout punch. "As many sins as I have, these are all covered by the blood of Christ." It's not that we consider our sins lightly, far from it, but we know the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His work, the value of His death, the power of His resurrection life. In the book of Romans, Paul talks a lot about death. Romans chapter 1, fallen man has done things worthy of death. Romans chapter 5, in Adam we have become subject to death. Romans chapters 6 through 8, even our bodies have become, to take Paul's language of mortal bodies even more literally, death bodies. We live in death bodies. Well, in chapter 4, which we've read, what we learn about faith is that it rests upon God who raises the dead, who brings life where there is none. And that's what Paul says about Abraham's faith. His body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. But God brought the life of Isaac out of that deadness, that death. And we share in that faith when we believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Before we were made alive in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3. And even now, we live in bodies of death, unredeemed bodies, death bodies. We have no room for hope in ourselves because there is no hope in death. In death by itself. But we lean wholly on Jesus, the living one, the resurrected one who has conquered death. Having been reconciled to God through His death, we will ultimately find full salvation through His resurrection life. We confess that we are weak and sinful, and dead, 3 strikes. But Christ is strong and righteous and alive. Indeed, He is life and He is our hope. Faith grasps Jesus Christ. Understand, finally, the value attributed to faith. And this is something that's widely misunderstood. So although we don't have a lot of time here, we need to address it with some care. In question and answer 61, we confess, "Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It's not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone." We need to be clear that faith isn't something that we trade with God. In other words, it's not the case that since we couldn't do the works that God originally required of us,
He's accepted faith as an item of equal or lesser value. Oh, good. I don't have to do those works. I can just have faith, and I'll trade that for what God has. That's the wrong sort of way to look at faith. It's not about its intrinsic worth. It's not a commodity. And we see this in the simple fact that Scripture repeatedly stresses that our right standing with the Father is on the basis of Christ's work, as we've just been talking about. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. We have now been justified by His blood, Romans 5:9 says. So God has not plea bargained with us. Faith isn't just something that comes in place of our works. It would be more accurate to say that Christ's action has come in place of our action. Our faith is not a supplement. It's not something additional. Okay, here's Christ's action. Now we add faith to that. And now we get that gets us over the top. It's not what it is. Well, so far, so good. But then if we're reading carefully in Romans 4, we run into a bit of a problem. Because in Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, the one who trusts in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, wait a minute, faith is righteousness. And it won't do any good to say, well, this is just shorthand. What Paul really means to say is that while Abraham's faith laid hold of Christ's righteousness, and therefore God imputed Christ's righteousness to Abraham. Well, that's not what Paul says. Sorry. You may wish that's what he said, but that's not what he said. And in any case, Christ's righteousness is not present in Genesis 15 in that sense. So it doesn't really work. Now, Paul says that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was righteousness. And then it begins to look like faith has some sort of value, doesn't it? Well, actually, faith does have value in a particular sense. But it's not the value that a commodity has, that we're trading for right standing with God. The Catechism is dead on in saying that we are not right with God because of the value our faith has. It's a very different construction. Well, then, what briefly is Paul saying here in Romans? Oh, this is going to be tough because we'd have to backtrack all the way from Romans 1, but I'm going to try. In Romans 1:17, Paul literally says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Now, think of that in terms of from God to us, okay? In chapter 3, Paul makes a whole bunch of statements about the righteousness of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You won't usually find that in the newer translations, but that's what Paul actually says, the faith of Jesus Christ, which you can find if you go back to something really old like the King James Version. And that righteousness and that faith is defined most especially in the self-giving death of Jesus in Romans 3. That is where the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's where Christ's faith, His faithfulness, is revealed in His death. Now, I want to say that this is the from faith part of Romans 1:17. Remember, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, okay? Now, we must understand this. The revelation of God is aimed always at a corresponding answer from men. We find in Romans 1 that God's revelation in the creation was met with what? Unbelief and idolatry. That men suppressed the truth. Okay, God has revealed Himself and His revelation is true, and then suppressed the truth in what? Unrighteousness. It's Romans 1:18. So that they did not glorify God as God. Romans 1:21. That's the heart of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But what do we find with Abraham? God gave him a promise. What's that? A revelation of Himself. And Abraham, rather than suppressing the truth, believed it. And you know what Paul says about that? Unlike how men failed to glorify God as God when they suppressed the truth in Romans 1, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 20, that by being strong in faith, by believing God's promise in the face of death and hopelessness, Abraham gave glory to God. That is what faith does. It gives glory to God. It has no sufficiency of its own. It mirrors back God's word and faithfulness and gives Him glory. And that's why the Bible says that faith is counted as righteousness. It is the righteous response which God is looking for when He reveals Himself. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel and the saving action of Christ. Again, that's the from faith part of Romans 1:17. And as it is revealed not to those who would try to buy it or earn it or anything else, but to those who would give God glory, the glory that is due Him, simply by believing Him. That's the to faith part of Romans 1:17. If faith were a commodity, its value would be its tradability. You have a starving man, and somebody comes with food, and he says, okay, here's some money for the food. Let me have something to eat. Money has trade value. But that's not faith. Faith doesn't have trade value. It does have instrumental value, like an open mouth does. You see, the starving man usually is starving because of what? He's broke. He doesn't have any money for food. And so the rescuer comes with food freely given, and the mouth opens. That's not a trade. That's relief. All right? That's what you do. There's food in my mouth, and I'm starving. Okay? That's not a trade. The mouth, the open mouth, that's not a commodity. And so it is in Psalm 81. Verse 10, God says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's the righteous response that God is looking for from you. That's faith. Again, consider Abraham. When he believed that God would make him the father of many nations, when he believed what God said concerning the birth of a son from his loins and from Sarah's womb, he was not conducting a work that he could trade for God's kindness. And his faith itself certainly did not put life in Sarah's womb. You know, just mind over matter. By thinking it, I can make it so. Now, his faith was counted as righteousness because it's the response God looks for when He speaks to us. And that's also how it is at God's judgment seat. When we believe, faith is not somehow this magical thing that erases our sins or makes us alive, but it's the response to Himself that God is looking for in His judgment seat. This is what the judgment seat of God is about in Scripture. When you disbelieve God, you fail to glorify Him as God. You're the creature saying to God, the Creator, that His Word, which created all things, is no good. And you become a rebel and you commit treason and you become His adversary in court. And when God is your adversary in court, you die. That's why the psalmist prays in Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Okay? If you're my adversary in court, I'm toast. But when you believe God, He takes you out of the chair of the accused because His Son has already been in that chair. And He has emerged from it vindicated, justified, and He says that what His Son has experienced in that chair and beyond it, in resurrection, is now yours. And He brings you from death to life, just as He did for His Son. He does that. You don't do it, and you can't do it. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and literally, He was raised because of our justification. God has been righteous in keeping His promise to bring life to a dead world. Christ has been faithful in going to the cross. And because He won justification for us, He has been raised on our behalf. That is the righteousness and faithfulness of God in Christ. And when we believe in the God who raised Christ from the dead, that is the righteous response that God seeks. And we too are brought from death to life. God justifies the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, faith believes what seems absurd. Absurd because it knows that what is promised is both undeserved and impossible to us. The possibility that we, unclean and unholy and wretched as we are in ourselves, can be right with God, that is only conceivable to a faith that believes
that God brings life out of death. And even as Abraham did not waver by concentrating his attention on his own dead body or the deadness of Sarah's dead, barren womb, so too this faith does not concentrate its attention on our own powers or goodness, or rather the lack thereof. But rather it looks away from itself. It looks to the God who calls the things that are not as though they were, and by calling them, so they are. It looks to God who raised up Jesus from death, who had been delivered up to death for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We open our mouths wide, yes, these dead mouths, and we find them filled with life. Amen. At this time, let us respond to the hearing of God's word by standing and singing from the Cantus, page 327.